following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, September 15th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
We are continuing in our series on Luke, a series that we have entitled Fulfilled. Now, why Fulfilled? I believe that it really gets to the heart of why Luke is writing this letter, of why it's laid out the way it is, of why it includes the stories that it does. Just listen to this opening gambit from Luke 1. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Notice Luke doesn't say, "I'm going to give you an account of the things that have taken place among us." He says, "I'm going to give you an account of the things that have been what? Accomplished." Some translations say of the things that have been fulfilled. The fulfillment of something that has been in place since the beginning. It's the culmination of a plan that God has had in place since that first act of rebellion against God in the garden in Genesis 3. This act that cursed us and this earth with sin, that put that fly in us, if you remember from Psalm 86 2 weeks ago. But even in the midst of the central conflict being introduced for this whole book, we also hear the whispers of a Messiah there at the beginning as well. Talking to the serpent, this is God: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Or as another translation puts it, "One will come whose heel you will strike, but he will crush your head." The serpent is, of course, Satan, but God is saying from the very beginning that one is coming who is going to gain ultimate victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. This is what Abraham would then look forward to. It's what all the psalmists, it's what David would look forward to as we read this summer. It's what every Old Testament prophet would look forward to. This Messiah that all these Old Testament folks looked forward to would be the one to deliver and save them from sin, from death, from captivity. This anointed servant, this anointed conqueror from God. Listen to how Isaiah describes this Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." All of this is fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what Luke is trying to remind Theophilus of, and by default, us, the contemporary readers of Luke 2,000 years later. Luke's gospel is a thorough, extensive, carefully constructed, eloquently written account of the fulfillment of God's purpose to provide salvation for man. And every story that follows is about this man named Jesus. God's purpose to provide salvation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it's not just some generic world that God is trying to save. Luke wants us to see that this plan of God to save is directed to you. It's directed to me. It's real people that God is seeking to save. This is why Luke gives special attention to individuals. He names names. He names people. This cosmic plan of salvation is for me. It's for you. And these stories in Luke show us what God is like, what Jesus is like. These stories serve to shore up the faith of some of us. For others, they secure a saving faith. They help us believe. They remind us of the truth of God and His purposes in Christ. And our story today is no different. In fact, it's going to highlight all of this. We are invited today to see one particular story of Jesus that highlights what He's like. Jesus steps into a very challenging and emotional situation here in verse 11. It's a situation of almost overwhelming grief, overwhelming loss. So how does He respond? What does this then tell us about what He is like? About what God is like? So I'm going to read our text for us now, then I'll pray and we'll jump in. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, He went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. As He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people." And this report about Him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray. Father, as we come once again to this moment in our week, I just ask that You would help us to anticipate hearing from You right now. Thank You for this book, and thank You for Your Spirit within us today. Make these words real and alive to each of us today. Even now, in the midst of the comfort just of this room, I ask that You would guard us from any sort of lethargy, whether that's physical or mental or spiritual. Help us to eagerly receive, to actively receive Your word today. Because I know You've got something to say to each and every one of us, and only You know what that is. So help us to hear from You. Help us to take hold of these words. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to see Jesus in this very significant situation. A situation that is going to affect all of us at some point. A situation that's going to reveal some very significant things about what Jesus is like. Particularly, what is Jesus like when we come face to face with death? As Zach reminded us this summer, death is the ultimate reality tester. It's going to level the playing field for all of us. From our human vantage point, nothing can stand up to death. We're all going to come into contact with it at some point in our life. At some point, we will all die. Sorry to break it to you. But Jesus is going to tell us something about who He is in this moment. So as we walk through this text this morning, I only want to highlight two things. I really only have two points this morning. The first is this. Jesus is deeply and powerfully compassionate towards us in the face of death. Whenever we face death, our own or a loved one's, Jesus is deeply and powerfully compassionate towards us. Let's start here in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Now, Nain is just a small little village about 20 miles south of Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time. It was probably about a day's walk for Jesus and his disciples. In fact, the village of Nain is actually still there today. You can actually look it up on Google Maps. About 200 people still live there, so it's probably not too much different in size than it was in Jesus' day. So Jesus sets out on this day-long walking journey to Nain. And notice there's a crowd going with him. That's what it says right there in verse 11. Now, that's not unusual. There was almost always a crowd now around Jesus, but Luke makes a point of telling us that this crowd was unusually large. Do you see there that there at the end of verse 11? A great crowd went with him. Now, why was Jesus going to Nain? Every time I read this verse, I keep getting that image of Forrest Gump just starting to run, and then people just start following him. I see, every time, this is all I picture. From the vantage point of that crowd, similar to Jesus, they just see Jesus start walking, and then they just start following, just like they start running after Forrest here. Now, nothing is ever random with Jesus. Another good example of this is the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus knows why he's going to Nain, but these people have no idea why he's going to Nain. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't tell them to go back home, so he must have a reason for them to come along. Now, if you think about it, this crowd following Jesus, this crowd following Mr. Gump here, is a lot like us. We have no idea what God's plans and purposes are for the future. We don't even know what today holds. They, like us, barely understand what's going on right now. We have a hard time understanding what's already happened. But Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And as Jesus and this crowd approach this village, we're able to see why Jesus is going to Nain, why he came there. And we'll soon see why he let that crowd come all that way with him. Verse 12, and as he drew near to the gate of the town. Now, Nain did not have a wall around it with a real gate by which you were able to get into the city. The gate was probably like maybe two stone pillars at the end of Main Street of this little village. Kind of like what you see around here as you enter different counties. They'll say like, you know, welcome to Richmond, welcome to Chesterfield. The gate was probably something like that. So as Jesus and this crowd approached that entry point into the village, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. So here comes this funeral procession to meet Jesus in this crowd. So it's starting to become clear why Jesus has come to Nain at this exact time. It's to meet this procession. Burials like this took place outside of town, and they usually took place as quickly as possible after death. They didn't embalm people in this culture. All they did was wash the body. They'll sometimes sprinkle it with herbs or some kind of ointment just to keep the smell down. And they would then wrap the body and cover it with a sheet or a shroud, and then would typically lay it on some sort of board or a stretcher. And then several men would carry that on their shoulders to a place outside of town where they would then bury the body. And notice what we find out about this man who has died. He's the only son of his mother, which would have been particularly grievous. In fact, this was the situation that defined the worst kind of grief: to lose your only child, especially if that child was a son, because it meant the end of your family line. The Old Testament prophets regularly use this as a symbol of the greatest grief imaginable. When the prophet Jeremiah calls the people of God to repent, he says, "Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentations." The prophet Amos, regarding God's judgment on his people, "I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." The prophet Zechariah looks into the future and sees a time when God's people will mourn over their sin and says, "As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." This is the ultimate grief. And Luke tells us here that this man, this dead man, was the only son of his mother. And the way it's presented here makes it sound like he was probably, in fact, the only child. And that sadness of losing this son is heightened by the fact that she's already lost her husband, and she was a widow. So not only has she already lost her husband, but now she's lost her only son. She is without the companionship. She's without the comfort of her spouse to help her bear the grief of losing this child. She's alone. She's alone in her grief. You can probably imagine that she's wondering what the future is going to look like for herself. How is she going to survive now? And her heart is breaking as she makes her way out of Nain to bury her son. And notice there's a considerable crowd with her. So there's a considerable crowd now around this whole gathering. So this woman is probably walking alongside the stretcher that is carrying her dead son, and the crowd is with her, mourning with her, and she has no idea of the weird, wonderful, miraculous encounter that is awaiting her and all of them. And I'm particularly struck by the next words that we read here in verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her." I want that on video right there. I want to see that moment when his eyes make contact with her. I'm so glad God arranged to have this written so that we could at least get some sense of what's happening here. But Jesus saw her. Think about these words. Think about how full and rich they are in meaning. He didn't just see her external physical being with his eyes. He saw her situation. He saw her grief. He knew her and all that was going on in her heart. Because look at what it says. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Even though there's this dead son laying there, all of Jesus' attention is on her, toward her, at least for now. This is what Jesus is like. Jesus had compassion on her. That word that is translated compassion is actually an interesting word. It's this Lord of the Rings word right here. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. This Greek word here that is defined as compassion here for us, this word speaks about your innards. It speaks about your viscera. It has to do with something you feel in your guts. It describes an emotion that has a physical effect. Jesus felt for this woman in her grief. He felt it in his guts. Now, you and I will most of the time go out of our way to try and inhibit this type of feeling. Whether out of selfishness or pride, we'll try and write it off as something bad we ate. But Jesus doesn't have one ounce of selfishness in him. He has a heart that is pure and therefore fully capable of feeling complete sympathy with this woman. And it breaks his heart to see this widow in her sadness. It breaks his heart to see her grief. It breaks his heart to observe the devastation of love and the loss of hope. We saw this in Hebrews last fall. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The King James says it this way: we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. God demonstrates his love for his people through Jesus. How wonderful, how beautiful, how amazing, how precious the compassion of Jesus. Just think about it with one another. Even the comfort of other ordinary humans is precious. Having been on the receiving end of your compassion before in the past, I know firsthand that to experience real compassion for others from others is comforting. It's meaningful and helpful to know that someone cares for us in our grief, in our weakness, in our infirmity. How much more to experience the pure and perfect compassion of Jesus. But this is just the beginning of what Jesus is like. There's a second thing on display here, and we see it in the rest of these verses. Not only do we see that Jesus is deeply and powerfully compassionate in the face of death, we also see that Jesus is completely and perfectly undaunted in the face of death. He is completely and perfectly in charge, not just of the relational situation going on around him, but of death, period. Verse 14, then he came up and touched the bier, that's the stretcher, indicating to those who are carrying to stop. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. Now, just think about the wealth of symbolism on display in this moment. Jesus halting the procession to the grave. Now, the sense of anticipation has already been heightened by Jesus' words to this woman at the end of verse 13 when he tells her, "Do not weep." Now, if you're being honest with yourself, those words feel a little insensitive. They feel a little unfeeling and heartless. Unless they're spoken by someone who's about to radically change that situation. Just imagine how you would feel standing there and hearing those words. You're telling her to stop crying? Really? Her son just died. She's already lost her husband. And on top of this, Jesus is doing something completely unexpected here just for the average onlooker. As a Jewish person, you didn't touch dead bodies or the things that dead bodies were touching. You kept your distance. And if you did touch a dead body or something that a dead body had touched, you'd have to go through a very complicated ritual. I mean, you can read more about it in Numbers 19 if you want some light reading homework this week. It's crazy complicated, crazy inconvenient, and time-consuming. But Jesus ignores the ritual uncleanliness of this, and he puts his hand right on that stretcher. Again, imagine the shock of the crowd. What are you doing? You're making yourself unclean. You can't do that. So the pallbearers have stopped. There's probably a shocked silence and hushness among the crowd. This poor mom is struggling to make sense of what's going on. Every eye in the crowd is on Jesus as both literally and figuratively life and death stand face to face with each other. So Jesus breaks the silence. And as if he hasn't been outrageous enough in his actions, Now he speaks directly to that dead man lying there, to that corpse in front of him. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And as the crowd looks on, color begins to come back into his face and hands. You see his chest start to rise. You see him open his eyes. Then he sits up and begins to talk. I wish we could have heard those first words, or that Luke had recorded those first words. Maybe it's simply just, mom, what's going on? What are all these people doing here? Did I miss a party or something? Of course, all sorts of other comical things go through my head, which I'll spare you from this morning. But in that momentary confusion, Jesus steps in and he helps that man off the stretcher right into his mother's arms. And just like that, a funeral procession turns into a worship service. Verse 16, fear seized them all and they glorified God. Now, why this fear at first? Well, obviously something supernatural had just happened. They knew this was the power of God. And as we've seen in the Psalms, whenever people are aware of God's presence in the Bible, you always have this kind of holy fear or holy reverence. And then Luke actually records some of the reactions from the crowd. They have some initial interpretations of what they just saw, of what just happened. A great prophet has arisen among us, they said. God has visited his people, they said. Now, they were saying this because this reminded them of some things that they'd known about previous prophets, particularly Elijah, as it echoed a story in 1 Kings about God bringing a young man back from the dead. I'll just read a little bit for you. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. That was what was going through their head. So they initially think they've witnessed something like that. A great prophet has arisen among us. Now, is that true about Jesus? Yes. It's just woefully incomplete. I mean, Jesus is a good prophet is something any good Muslim would say about Jesus. It's something any good Mormon would say about Jesus. It's what any good Jehovah's Witness would say about Jesus. It's what almost everybody says about Jesus. He's a great teacher, a great prophet. And that's true, but if that's all that gets said, it's not the truth because it's incomplete. Who he is nothing less than the Son of God come down for heaven for you and me. He is God in Jesus Christ. God himself has visited his people. And verse 17 tells us that this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Close scene, they all lived happily ever after. We don't really know what became of this man and his mom. Maybe they both went on to live good long lives together. Maybe he got married and had kids, and the mom got to play with grandkids. But I can tell you with 100% certainty today, the reality that I'm pretty confident of, the hard truth of this entire story, is that this man would ultimately have to die again. And before that, he probably had to walk beside his mother's burial procession too. But he was going to have to die again. But right here in this moment, Jesus is making something very clear to that gathered crowd. He is completely and perfectly undaunted in the face of death. The presence of death does not threaten Jesus. And he wants people to see that. And he wants people to know that. He has power over death. Three times during his time on earth, Jesus raised someone from the dead. This young man we see today, Jairus' daughter, in the next chapter in Luke, and then Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And yes, one day he's going to raise millions, if not billions, to newness of life in him. But while he was on earth, at least three times that we know about, he deliberately brought dead people back to life so that everyone there would know something about what he's like. And that those of us reading this today would know something about what he's like. That we would know that Jesus holds the keys to death. So that we would know that he has complete and sovereign power over death. So that we would know that there is coming a time when the dead, regardless of how long they've been in the ground, will hear the voice of the Son of God and they're going to live again. So that we would know that there is a time coming when death will be completely defeated. So that we would know all of this. Jesus raises this young man from the dead so that we would know all of this. Then he gives him back to his mother. Jesus is deeply and powerfully compassionate towards us in our grief. Jesus is completely and perfectly undaunted in the face of death. And both of those things are important for us to know today. We will all, every single one of us in this room, are going to face death some point during our lives. It will be a deeply sad experience. You will experience grief and sorrow. Some of us already know what this feels like by experience, having perhaps already lost parents or grandparents, having already lost spouses, or again, worst of all, having already lost children or grandchildren. The death of a child is the most unnatural and the hardest to bear. My parents just moved up to Richmond this week to be close to me and my sister and our families. I love them deeply, but they're nearing the end of their life. And sometime in the near future, they're going to die. And while I can't completely anticipate all that I'll feel when that happens, I do know that I will grieve. And while we haven't lost any children, I've walked aside enough of you in this room to know and feel the utter devastation of a premature death. It's unnatural. And someday I'm going to have to deal with Carrie's death, or probably more likely she's going to have to deal with mine. So I want to know, I want my family to know, I want all of you to know both of these things deep inside you. Amen. For when you come face to face with death, amen, I want you to know that Jesus has compassion for you, that he knows, he feels, he enters into our grief, he meets us there, he doesn't stand off from us in our grief. He cares for us deeply. He comes to us. He sees us. In our grief, Jesus cares for us deeply. But perhaps even more than that, I want you to know deep inside you, in your guts, that Jesus is a death conqueror. He's a death defeater. He not only has compassion for us in our grief, but he can and he will one day remove the cause of our grief. He stands in the face of death and tells us, don't weep. Don't be afraid. I've got this. He's come to conquer and undo death. He is the resurrection and the life. He has come to put death to death. That's what he's about. That's who he is. That's what he's like. And I'll close here. Over in John, Jesus prays this in chapter 17. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He's talking about his return to heaven, but what he's saying is that there's going to come a time when this prayer of Jesus is going to override all of our prayers for a prolonged life for ourselves or for our loved ones. And when that time comes, we will be brought into a life so much fuller, so much richer, so much more joyful that we will wonder why we ever wanted to stay here. So Jesus says to this mother, he says to this crowd from Nain and this crowd that came with him from Capernaum and his disciples, and to each and every one of us today, I'm going to show you something today so that you may know who I am and what I'm all about and what I have to give. So he raises up a young man from the dead. So whenever we face death, when we are confronted with it, either with someone we love or our own death, we can know, we can have hope, we can have the assurance of a Savior who says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid in the face of death. Don't be undone by it. Grieve, yes, but not like someone who doesn't have any hope." And I guess that's one question I can leave you with today. Where is your hope? What is your hope in? Either in this life or the life to come. Because there's hope today in Jesus. There's complete power in the one who has slain death by taking death himself in our place and has now been raised from the dead. Death does not have the last word. So our simple response today is to come to Jesus. All who labor and are heavy laden, all who are weighed down by loss and grief, and he, Jesus, will give you rest. This invitation is for those who have walked with Jesus for a long time or those who've never walked with Jesus. And this invitation goes out to everyone to come to Jesus today. He's there to comfort us in our loss and grief right now. And he's also there to provide us that eternal comfort and assurance and rest of ultimate victory, of life eternal with him. He's there to have compassion on us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the good news of your son Jesus today. Thank you that because of his death on the cross for my sin, because of his defeat of death with his resurrection, I can now have the hope of eternal life with you. Thank you for showing compassion to me. Thank you for saving me. I ask this morning that you would continue to show your compassion this morning on those who are grieving loss or death. Help them to know and feel your comforting compassion. Remind them that you see them, that you are near. I also ask that you would show your compassion on those who don't know you right now. Help them to feel that invitation to come to you deep in their guts. Let them cry out to you for salvation, for deliverance, for compassion. Help them to know your saving compassion for the first time today. And Father, I ask that you would bury these truths deep in our hearts and souls today. May it be a deep well of hope when life goes sideways. Let this good news continue to shape our lives. Let it continue to strengthen our faith, nourish and sustain our hope, and give us joy even in the midst of sorrow. And I ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.